Sort of an ominous picture as I was walking up here, huh? Hope everybody had a good weekend, especially for the ladies that were at the ladies retreat this weekend. I know Chelsea came back just really energized. I mean, really tired, but energized. She came in kind of dragging and ready to go to sleep, but she and I stayed up late talking, and she was just really pumped up and refreshed and renewed. And hope you dads had as much fun as I did. It's sort of a fun tradition for us, just getting to hang out, the three of us, and next year, Lord willing, Mercy will be old enough to join that party. But we just have fun and enjoy the time together, trying to go on adventures. So hopefully that was good for you guys too. So, well, I want to get into our study this morning. And so for our visitors, we're, as a congregation, spending the next couple years walking through the scriptures, aiming especially to understand the purposes of God and just know the story, the story of what God's doing and his purpose in Jesus and his purpose in us. And so as we walk through that and draw out some of these key themes that just move throughout the narrative, one of those key themes, one of those key points of God's purpose is the aspect of his judgment. And throughout the narrative so far, as we've read and as we'll continue to read, we see many dramatic acts of God's judgment. You think about the flood. You think about what Lucas just read for us, anticipating Sodom and Gomorrah, what we just finished in class regarding Egypt, what we'll get into in May regarding the inhabitants of Canaan when we get into Joshua. And then even now we're starting to see God's judgment against Israel. This week in our reading, we're going to read of a pretty dramatic act of judgment against Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. And so again, we see these dramatic acts of judgment. And it's possible as you read through those stories that you may struggle with some of those things. They're intense scenes of judgment. They can be disturbing. They can be unsettling. They can challenge some of our modern sensibilities. I mean, it's not in our culture and in our society to talk about these things and emphasize these things. And so whether you're reading these things or whether you're talking about it to others, it's one of those things we maybe even feel inclined to sort of shy away from. And there's questions that come up. How can a good God act in judgment against people in such a way? That's a question that's sometimes asked from skepticism and with a critical intention, but sometimes that question can be asked from a very sincere, honest perspective as well. And there's so many layers to the discussion, so many questions surrounding God's judgment, more than we can really flesh out in one lesson. But my aim this morning is just make a few basic observations and suggest a few important, really important principles about God's judgment and what we just see the scriptures presenting in regards to his judgment. And so the first thing I want us to just recognize, and I want to let this be the basis for the study, is God's judgment is right. That's the overarching, overwhelming narrative in the scripture, is that God's judgment is right. And even this point, I mean, we could look at it from several different angles. And I want to point out just a few observations to help us really appreciate what the scriptures speak about the righteous judgment of God. But one is God's judgment's not against benign behavior, but against actual evil and against actual hardened, flagrant rebellion. And so, again, God's judgment is not just against these little trivial things that don't matter. He's responding against actual evil. And so you think about God's judgment against the flood. The text says that the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. And I want you to just picture a whole world where you walk out your door fearing what might happen to you because violence is all around you. And it says that the intent of the thoughts of everyone's heart was only evil continually. I mean, imagine a whole world full of people who are only thinking evil thoughts. Okay, so again, actual evil. And you think about God's judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah and the story that we would read in Genesis 19, where all the men of the city surrounded the house of Lot so they could basically rape the two men that were staying with them, and then turned around to act even more violent towards Lot and his family when Lot tried to do the right thing and keep them away. I mean, that's a sick society when you see people gathering in violence in such a just offensive, awful manner. And you think about God's judgment against Egypt. Pharaoh enslaved a whole population with violence and cruelty and sought to kill a whole generation of male children, babies, right? So again, actual evil. And God's judgment against the inhabitants of Canaan. One of the things we pick up in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 is many of the peoples were practicing child sacrifice in their idolatry on top of their sexual immorality and some other things. But you think about offering your children up in worship on an altar and sacrificing this to the gods. And then even when we'll see the judgment against Nadab and Abihu this week, This is an example that I think sometimes can get misrepresented, because in chapter 10 there's the phrase strange fire, and sometimes we kind of latch onto that and just sort of focus on strange fire. But if you read the context over and over and over again in this context, is just as the Lord commanded, just as the Lord commanded, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So the strange fire is not just that they were somehow a little careless and not paying attention to all the details. Very, very well. This was flagrant rebellion. There was an emphasis on you pay attention to what God's saying. You do what God's saying. And the whole thing about their priesthood and the appointing for priesthood was all about the holiness of God and God's presence coming among them. And so the first time in the text when you see what God's not commanded is when you see Nadab and Abihu's rebellion. And so we want to make sure, a side note, we want to make sure we represent some of those illustrations correctly too, but realize the judgment against Nadab and Abihu was against a hardened, flagrant rebellion, not just that they weren't careful enough to observe all the details. And so really we ask that question, how can a good God act in judgment against people that way? And really our question changes, how can a good God not act in judgment against such extreme evil and flagrant rebellion? Another thing we want to see along these lines is that God will not condemn the righteous with the wicked. So go back to Genesis 18. I don't want to reread part of that reading that Lucas read for us. And again, just this conversation between Abraham and God is just such a beautiful window into the heart and mind of God, especially in regards to his judgment. And just appreciate holy, righteous God looking down on extreme evil, and listen to how he responds to Abraham's questions. Okay, so in verse 22 of Genesis 18, the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" I mean, can you appreciate that question, right? Here's God saying, I'm gonna wipe out a whole people group in these two cities here. I'm gonna wipe them all out. And Abram asks a very honest question. Would you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And then he says, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Would you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Should not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Can you see Moses or Abraham grappling with the same questions that we grapple with, the same kinds of questions that you hear today? How can a righteous judge, a righteous, just judge act this way? He was struggling to reconcile these things. And so the Lord said in verse 26, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I'll spare the whole place on their account. Okay, so we see God's perspective on that. Abraham replied in verse 27, now behold, I've ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am dust and ashes. And you see his reverence in the way he has these honest questions, but he's so reverent in his asking. Verse 28, suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of of five? He said, I'll not destroy it if I find 45 there. He spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 are found there. He said, I'll not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He said, I'll not do it if I find 30 there. He said, now, behold, I ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He said, I'll not destroy it on the count of the 20. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and shall I speak only this once? Suppose 10 are found there. He said, I'll not destroy it on account of the 10. So as soon as he finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. So again, picture God as this righteous judge in the presence of the evil that we see in chapter 19, again, with the violence and the mob mentality and what's going on there. And that's everyday life in Sodom and Gomorrah. And what we see in this conversation is God will not condemn the righteous with the wicked. And even with that, God would endure wickedness. He would put up with their wickedness to ensure that the righteous are not swept away with the wicked. You see how much he's willing to put up with to make sure that righteous are not unjustly treated. And so you look at that and you hear God's patient, gracious response to Abraham. And so we recognize from just this little window of interaction, if God acts in judgment, we can be sure it's against evil. Right? We can be sure it is right for him to do this. And so we think about, again, this idea of God's judgment. And I often wonder if sometimes we struggle with God's judgment because we can be somewhat sheltered from evil, somewhat sheltered from some of the evil like we're seeing it in the biblical narrative. You think about what's happening in our world, not just outside of our country, but within our country. You think about things like human trafficking. You think about just the militant, evil regimes that are out there. You think about genocide. You think about Holocaust survivors. You think about just some of those things that are just crimes against humanity. I mean, just evil, wicked, violent things. And then you just think about some of the things that we get in a huff over. And so if we sort of shift the definition of evil away from the biblical story of evil and the evil, biblical definition of that, we'll get a distorted vision of God, a distorted vision of God's justice and God's judgment and his right judgment. And so recognize that throughout history, throughout the Bible, God's people who are confronted by evil, I mean, where they're oppressed by evil and it's in their face and they're around it all the time, they long for God's right judgment and they praise God for his right judgment and they're right to do so. Okay? I want to say that again. So when you look throughout the biblical narrative and you see the people of God who are confronted by evil and it's just in their face and all around them, when they're confronted by evil, they long for God's right judgment. They praise God for his right judgment when it comes, and they're right to do so. I want to look at just an example of this in Revelation. If you go to chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6. One of the just overarching points throughout the book of Revelation is God responding in judgment against the oppressors, the henchmen of Satan who are oppressing his people. And if you pick up in verse 9 of chapter 6, and this is in a sequence of events where God's purposes are starting to be unfolded through the symbol of a seal on this scroll or this book, and these seals are opening up, and what's happening is God's purposes are coming out of this. But what we see in 9 through 11 is just this little window into the people of God and God's response to that. But you look at verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who've been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they'd maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe. They were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Do you see what's going on here? Here are Christians, right? People who are out there saying, Jesus is Lord, living for the testimony of the word, proclaiming the gospel, living the gospel, and they're being killed for it, right? This is evil coming in and oppressing the innocent. I mean, in extreme violence, right? And they've suffered for this, and they're crying out for justice. How long, Lord, will you allow this injustice to just go on? How long will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood? And God's response at the time was, a little bit longer. All right, so he gave him the white robes. He said, rest a little while longer. More have to die. More evil is gonna come forth. Go to chapter 19. So there you see the point about God's people longing for his right judgment as they're oppressed by evil. And it's in their face. But look at chapter 19. And again, this is really the whole movement of the book, right? So what we see in chapter 19 is finally God has responded to their prayers and he's responded in judgment. And listen to how they respond once he has offered up right judgment. Chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality. He's avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Do you hear that? This is the praise in heaven when God actually comes and acts in judgment against evil and violence and all this wicked corruption. They praise him for that. A second time, listen to verse 3. A second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And a voice from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord all our God, the Almighty reigns. I mean, how many times in that text you see hallelujah, praise God, and it all revolves around him acting in judgment. I mean, look again at verse 3. Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. I always joke about this when I'm teaching Revelation. But you imagine this is a hymn that we sing, right? We've sing, Be Thou My Vision, and some of the Jesus Draw Me Ever Nearer, and we sing, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. I mean, we wouldn't sing that, right? But look at the people of God recognizing God's judgment is right. He's acted in righteous, just judgment, dealing with evil. And they say, praise God for it. Praise God for it. And so, from beginning to end, the overwhelming statement about God's judgment is it's right. He's dealing with actual evil, responding to actual evil, and he's right in his judgment. But beyond that, and again, I could just set that there, and I think have accurately conveyed the truth about God's judgment and without feeling the need to explain any further. But the scriptures do. The scriptures give us even more depth and dimension when we think about God's judgment. So we recognize God's judgment is right, but God's judgment is also marked by extreme patience, right? He's exercising his judgment with the most just blowing, mind-blowing kind of patience. And so again, think back to the flood. God waited to act in judgment until the earth was filled with violence. And he waited to act in judgment until every intent of the thought of human's heart was only evil continually. And you think about Egypt. God endured years of idolatry, rebellion, and violence before he acted in judgment. And then the inhabitants of Canaan. God waited hundreds of years to judge the inhabitants of Canaan, waiting just as he told Abraham back in Genesis 15 that he was waiting until their iniquity was complete, until evil had run its full course and completely permeated their society. So again, in all these scenes of intense judgment, it's only after God has been patient and patient and patient on a timescale that is just beyond our imagining. God is beyond patient. No one of us, no person alive would put up with evil, such in-your-face extreme evil, the way God does. And so the question changes again. Why would a good God wait so long to act in judgment against such evil? Right? And so, again, just as you read through and see some of the things, the questions keep changing. And the response we're given again is God is patient because he wants people to repent. He wants people to be saved. God would rather save than condemn. He'd rather forgive wicked, evil, injustice than condemn it. Peter said this. He's actually responding to people who are mocking how slow God's judgment is. But he says this, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." I mean, you see that desire? The reason it's taking so long, the reason God's waiting so long, is he's giving people opportunities to just humble themselves, change course, and find rest in him. And again, I want to go to Revelation to kind of complete what we started there. But as we said a minute ago, in 6, 9 through 11, the saints are said, rest a little while longer, wait for more to suffer at the hand of evil. But then what we see in the meantime from chapter 6 onward is God acting in judgment. But it's always this limited, sort of partial, smaller scale judgment. Not total judgment, but a partial judgment. But the end of chapter 9, you get finally a glimpse into, okay, why is God doing things the way he is? And look at Revelation 9. Revelation 9, in verse 20, says, again, and I realize that we're just sort of jumping into this context, and I'm not taking the time to explain all the symbolism and sort of images that are going on, but just at least to appreciate these points. "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues," and the plagues here in context of these judgments that I was mentioning a minute ago, these partial judgments, "who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immoralities, nor their thefts." You see what's going on here? Here are people crying out for justice, crying out for God to finally act, and he says, wait a little bit longer. More have to die. More evil will run its course. And you see God acting in judgment, but it's not total. He's not just wiping out all evil. What he's doing is acting in a way that would draw people to repentance, delaying, waiting, trying to stir people up to actually turn to him. And then when we see, okay, they didn't repent, down in chapter 10, in verse 6, it says, there'll be delay no longer. And in verse 7, the mystery of God is finished, right? When it was proven there would be no repentance, now God acts in the fullness of his judgment. And so in case the point is lost, what we see here, God enduring evil, allowing even his righteous to suffer at the hands of evil, to give more and more people the opportunity to repent and be saved from his right judgment. And so we can see these things and look back on the flood, Egypt, Canaan, and Israel over and over again and realize, just know deep within us, God is patient and he's slow to act in judgment because he wants everyone to repent and be saved. And so we've got to get these just anchor points in our hearts and in our minds as we read through these stories, realizing here's the just testimony that we get over and over and over again. It doesn't answer every question that may come up, but these are just the points that come up over and over again. But this isn't just an academic exercise. This isn't something that's just meant to sort of give us some things to think about. The point is, if you're not walking with God, that should stir us up to actually change and repent. And as we read through these things, don't just think this applies to everyone else. I want to read from Romans a little bit. I want to read from Romans chapter 2. And listen carefully as we walk through these verses. Because it's easy for us to sit in church and think about everybody else. Think about all the evil that's going on out there, all the rebellion that's going on out there. But Romans 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge one another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same, that you'll escape the judgment of God?" You see, what he's responding to is people who think God's impartial, right? People who think, well, because I'm sort of in the circle, that I'm sort of in the group, I'm good. I may be doing the same things as everybody else, but I'm in, so I'm okay. But he again emphasizes, I'll read verse 3 again. "Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or, verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Maybe you think you can judge and that's enough to exempt you. Or maybe you just have a total disregard for God's kindness and patience, not knowing that that's him stirring you up to actually change. Verse 5, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." And so he looks at someone who is in effect doing the same things everyone else is doing, except he thinks he's okay. He looks on others with disdain and judges them for their evil and their wickedness, but he's doing the same thing. And he says that refusal to repent, in verse 5, is storing up wrath for the day of judgment. So they look fine now, like they're living life and all is good and I've escaped. He says all you're doing is investing in eternity, but not in the way you want to. Storing up wrath for the day of revelation. And so Paul says, if you're not walking with God and you're persisting in rebellion, you're just storing up wrath. And so if you never know where someone is in their own life and in their own heart, the things you just know about yourself and where you are with struggles or willful rebellion. But if you know you need to make changes in your life, don't keep putting it off. It's easy to just slide into this rut where you know you're not living like you should or know you're not where you should be and just think, I'll get around to it one day or it'll just take care of itself or whatever. Don't keep putting it off. If you're living in rebellion against God, living in ongoing, unrepentant sin, change course. That's repentance. That's saying, I'm going one direction. I've got to change course. I'm making that decision to change. Don't persist in rebellion. Turn to God. Find grace. Find healing. Find new life in him. Find salvation from the judgment to come. But even more, find new life in him for the ages to come. It's more than just saved from wrath, but saved to live. Right? Saved to actually have life. As Peter said, we quoted Peter a minute ago, but he concluded that section. He says, "What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." He says, that's our hope. And the people of God look for that day with eagerness and longing, waiting for it. So let's live in such a way where we can step back and have hope. have an excitement, have an eagerness, not a dread, not an anxiety, not a you'd rather just escape and think about something else. But let's live in such a way where we'd have actual hope of what God's going to do when Jesus returns and set everything right. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father, we praise you for your judgments are true and righteous. You respond to evil with justice, impartiality, and yet the most amazing patience and grace. It's incredible to think about how much you put up with and endure to help us, to give us time to change our lives, make the changes that we need to, and how much grace you give us to help in that process. You've not just left us alone, but you've given us such tremendous blessings and aids. Thank you so much for your amazing love and your grace. For all you've done to save us and change us and give us life full of meaning and purpose and direction. Help there be no one here today that continues in sin, but that everyone we'd all search our hearts and see are there places in our hearts where we are allowing darkness to reign and rule. And please don't let that be the case. Stir us up and help. Let none of us have any rest in our spirits until we've turned to you and walk with you, so that we won't ever fear judgment, but that we would long for it and praise you for it and find rest in it, knowing that we are right with you. Thank you so much for your kindness and your mercy and your great love. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, we have this time now that is an invitation time, and it's easy to just kind of think of this time as something we always do and all that. But understand, you know, it's not just about this time. If you have questions about God's judgment, if you have questions about following Jesus, you can ask outside of this time, and we can get together and work through some things together and talk about some things together. But if you know now that you want to be a follower of Jesus and you're ready to live your life with him and find new life in him and be baptized, we'd love to baptize you now. And if you're struggling and do need our prayers and want encouragement and want to let us know now, or if you're struggling in sin and want us to pray for you, as James said, that you may find healing, we want to do that as well. If there's anything we can do, come forward as we stand and sing.
Free. Free.